We are doing, presently we're doing an overview of the entire Bible, and last week we finished up the Old Testament. So tonight we actually are going to start in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the Gospels tonight. Again, this is an overview, so we're not, you know, Carlos is bragging about the verse-by-verse study. We're not doing that tonight, but, you know, we're trying to just get kind of a perspective, you know, kind of a flyover perspective of the entire Bible, and I think that that's can be very beneficial as well for us. So, I would assume that several of you know this, but perhaps there are some that don't know. Between the Old and the New Testament, there's a 400 year period where there was no living prophet, or, you know, there was no prophetic word. Those years are commonly called the silent years for that very reason, because there was no prophet from the time of Malachi. Malachi was the last of the prophets all the way until the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, really. And you could back it up a little bit, maybe with the, you know, the angelic appearance to Zacharias, or the angelic appearance to Mary, but the prophetic ministry did not resume until the coming of John the Baptist. So 400 years after the time of Malachi, you know, think about that for a moment. I mean, you know, our country is not even 400 years old, as far as, you know, our independence and all of that goes back just a couple of hundred years. So you think 400 years, man, that is a long, long time. And what was happening during those 400 years? Well, of course, they had the biblical text. They had the voice of the prophets through the biblical text, and they had those that would, you know, attempt to instruct the people through it. But those 400 years were extremely tumultuous years. They came back from the Babylonian captivity, as we saw. We saw the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah as they rebuilt the temple and reinstituted the worship and all of that. But then there were a series of events where Israel was now being dominated by different world powers, as the Persians lost power to the Greeks. Israel became, you know, dominated temporarily by the Greeks, and as Alexander the Great died and his empire was divided up, Israel was there centered between the Ptolemaic Empire in the south and the Seleucid Empire in the north, and they were constantly basically being trampled on as these two kingdoms would battle one another. Israel was, you know, kind of right in the middle of that. There was a lot of apostasy that took place at that time. There was the rise of what's known historically as the Hasmonean dynasty, where they combined the Levitical priest and the Judaic kings, and kind of had a situation where the Hasmoneans became the kings, although they weren't of the line of Judah, so that was not really tolerable from God's standpoint. They nevertheless became the kings, and ultimately Herod would be related to them through marriage. Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, and he was a very wicked, wicked man, a very, you know, power-hungry tyrant, basically, and he was the one that was in power under the Roman authority when the whole New Testament period began. So we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament begins with the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four Gospels are divinely selected excerpts from the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus. They are divinely selected. key events. So, you know, we don't have a biographical thing where we, you know, we know a little bit about the birth of Jesus, but then, you know, all we have in the earliest years are we have a record of his birth, some events that happened a few years later where Herod attempted to destroy the child. Then we have one little glimpse of something that occurred when he was about 12 years old, and then again silence until he is at the age of 30. And then, of course, we have the record of his public ministry, which is approximately a 3-year period. So, again, all that to say, the Gospels are not a biography of the life of Jesus, but they are divinely selected excerpts. So God the Holy Spirit is giving to these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's giving them the pertinent information that they are to put down in order to communicate the primary message that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. So the purpose of the Gospels is to present Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of all of those promises and prophecies that go back to the very dawn of time. Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. You might hear that word used, the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means from a similar point of view. So they call them the Synoptics because on the surface, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of similarities. But the closer you read them, although they do have a ton of stuff in common, you find that there is a distinction, a definite distinction between each one of those Gospels. And each one of them record things that some of the others didn't, or they omit things that some of the others recorded. So, you know, as you put all of the Gospels together, John included, you get a much fuller picture of the life and ministry of Jesus than you do from just any one of them. But from any one of the Gospels, you get enough information to be able to know, understand, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you know, you're able to put your faith in him. If you only had one of the Gospels, there's sufficient information in each one of the Gospels. They're complete in that sense. There's sufficient information to give you all you need to know to receive Christ and to become a Christian. So, there's strong similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there are definitely distinctions. But now John, on the other hand, takes a whole different approach. John records many things that the other Gospels completely skip over. And it is quite fascinating, really, when you read the Gospel of John. You know, there's a few places where, obviously, they're, you know, very similar or close to identical to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But most of John is much, much different. And it seems certain that John wrote his Gospel last. And it would seem that John, probably having access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sort of, you know, looked at their presentation and then said, okay, that's great, but I want to kind of take a whole different angle. I want to look at a whole different aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus that these guys didn't address. So you find when you read John that it's definitely distinct from the other three. What I tend to do in my own personal Bible reading is I, you know, read through the New Testament. But here's what I tend to do. I'll read Matthew, and then I'll skip to John, and then I'll read through the rest of the New Testament. Then I'll come back around, and I'll pick up at Mark. I'll read Mark, then I'll read John, then I'll read through the rest of the New Testament. Then I'll come back around to Luke, read Luke and John. Because, you know, as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke consecutively, there is so much overlap. I like to get the difference there, getting into the Gospel of John. So Bible commentators have pointed out that each writer seemed to have a particular audience in mind. And you sort of sense that as you get to be a little more familiar with the Gospels. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews. That becomes evident. He wrote primarily to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the rightful king of Israel. That's how Matthew opens his gospel. Many years ago, there was a leading district rabbi in Budapest, and he was responsible for the training of the younger rabbis. And a young rabbi had brought a New Testament into the class at a certain point. And when he found out, you know, what it was that this young guy was reading, he was angered. And he took that New Testament away from that student and he just hurled it across the room, never to even think about it after that moment. Many decades later, as there was a persecution that was taking place against the local Jewish community, he was perplexed and wondering, why do they hate us? And of course, so often those persecutions were led by nominal Christians. And so his question was, why do the Christians hate us? And as he was questioning all of this, he happened to discover that New Testament that he had, you know, thrown across the room some 40 years earlier. So he thought to himself, I'm going to find out why they hate us so badly. I'm going to read this book and I'm going to see what it is that they're saying that's caused such, you know, hatred toward my people. So he opens the New Testament and he begins to read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he stops and he says, wait a second. What? The son of Abraham, the son of David? Well, those are my forefathers. They're Jews. So he's totally intrigued by the first verse of Matthew. And as a result of that, he continues to read. He reads through the entire New Testament. And before he can finish, he puts his faith in Christ. And he realizes that the true Judaism was in the New Testament, and that the Judaism that he had followed all of his life and his forefathers had followed was a false form of Judaism. He was then greatly persecuted by his own countrymen. He was driven out of Eastern Europe at the time. He ended up in New York City, and he started what became known as the American Board of Missions to the Jews. So Matthew wrote his gospel with the Jews in mind. Mark seems to have written with the Romans in mind. And of course, the Romans were kind of the ancient Americans. You know, they were the doers, they were the builders, they were the entrepreneurs. And so Mark, and of course, the Roman Empire was made up of a large amount of servants. So Jesus in Mark's gospel is the servant of the Lord, and everything moves along at sort of a Roman pace. Everything moves along very rapidly. So it seems that Mark had the Roman audience in mind, while Luke, on the other hand, seems to have directed his gospel more toward the Greeks. The Greeks were the ancient humanists. They were the ones who were interested, of course, in the humanities. That they were the philosophers and the sociologists and the psychologists and all, you know, prior to the modern era. Psychologists and all that. That's who they were. They were very much into, perfecting man or the perfect man. And so Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. There are more references in Luke than any other gospel to the prayer life of Jesus. So Luke zeroes in on the humanity of Christ. But then John's gospel is really the universal gospel. John seems to have had everybody in mind when he wrote his gospel. And of course, he says things like this, "For God so loved the world." So it's this universal appeal in John's gospel. He presents Jesus as the Word who was with God and at the same time was God. Even though every one of the gospels present Christ in his deity, John is the most clear presentation of Christ in his deity of any one of the other gospels. It's in all of the other gospels. You know, you can find references to the deity of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, but you will find many more references to the deity of Christ in John's gospel. John seemed to have that commission from the Lord to really, you know, put forth the deity of Christ, to clarify that Christ, who was in the beginning with God as the Word, who was also God, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Matthew and Luke record the birth of Christ. Each one of them give different interesting details. Luke is very thorough in his telling of the events that led up to the birth of Jesus. Matthew gives us some information after the birth of Jesus that no one else gives us, like the fact that Herod sought to destroy the young child, like the fact that the Magi came from the east. These things are exclusive to Matthew. Mark and John completely pass by the birth of Christ. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but there's no mention of the birth of Christ in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And of course, the only allusion in John to the birth of Christ would be John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Mark and Luke record the establishing of the new covenant at the Last Supper. John does not mention it. All four gospels record the trial, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They all have that in common. They all record that. Now, in the gospels, we have, I want to zero in on words that Jesus spoke about himself. Then we'll move to the teachings of Jesus, and then we'll look briefly at the works of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. But Jesus said some very extraordinary things about himself. And this is one of the things that sets Jesus apart from any other religious leader. Other religious figures were always, you know, pointing their followers in another direction. You know, they were, Muhammad, of course, was pointing to Allah. And Buddha was pointing to a philosophy and so forth. Jesus was directing people to himself. So that's one of the unique features of the ministry of Jesus. So words that he said about himself. He said more than this, but I'll just sum it up with the I am sayings of John's gospel. He said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." And he said, "I am." When Jesus said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus was making a clear claim to deity. You know, some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. It was just his followers that, you know, maybe said something like that. No, Jesus claimed to be God. John 8:58. That's, you can't get any clearer than that. He says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you go back to Exodus 3:14, Moses says to God, who's telling Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go, tell Israel that you're coming to deliver them. Moses says, who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am has sent you. Now, you know, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, right? So the Greek phrase in Exodus 3:14 is identical to the Greek phrase in John 8:58. Jesus said the exact same thing. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus claimed to be God, but then he claims to be all of these things, the bread of life. He claims to be the one who gives nourishment to man, spiritual nourishment. He claims to be the light of the world. He claims to be the one who brings people out of darkness. He says that he's the door, meaning that he's the one who gives access to heaven. Says he's the good shepherd. Of course, when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, everybody would have thought immediately of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So he's claiming, again, indirectly there, to be the good shepherd. Then he says that he is the resurrection and the life. Astounding. To me, out of all the things Jesus said, that's the one that just, it's just so astounding. I am the resurrection and the life. But then that passage that I think most of us are familiar with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claims to be truth. He claims to be the embodiment of truth. For those today who say there's no truth, we don't need to argue, bicker, debate. We just say, well, Jesus said he's the truth. So you say there's no truth. Jesus said he's the truth. Personally, I'm going to go with Jesus on that one. And, you know, people can argue about that all day long. And then the vine. He is the vine, meaning that he is the one through whom a fruitful life for the glory of God is going to be produced. So those are some of the words that Jesus said about himself. But then we have, of course, throughout the Gospels, we have the teachings of Jesus. And I just wanted to give you guys just, you know, some examples, reminding you of some of the things Jesus said. And some of the things Jesus said were very palatable, very, you know, easily received. The golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A lot of people, you know, seem to like that. They don't really practice it, but it kind of sounds good. So people aren't too offended by that. But Jesus said things that were palatable, that they, you know, were just sounded reasonable. Yeah, this sounds good. But he also said things that were radically offensive. And, you know, the tendency today on the part of the liberals, they want to talk about sort of the easy sayings of Jesus and embrace them and attribute them to Jesus. But when it comes to the harder sayings of Jesus, they want to deny that Jesus really said those things. Oh, no, Jesus never would have said that. He, you know, this nice thing here, sure, Jesus said this. This is nice. But he wouldn't have said this. He wouldn't have said anything that smacked of intolerance. He wouldn't have said anything that made somebody, you know, feel guilty or maybe bad about themselves. That's the liberal view of Jesus. So what are some of the things that Jesus said, some of the things that he taught? Jesus taught you must be born again. Jesus is the one who came up with that. That wasn't something that, you know, came up just a few decades ago. I think I told you guys a story one time years ago when I was a young Christian. I was working at a surf shop, and I always had opportunities to share, and I was sharing the Lord with the guy one day in there, and I was talking to him about being born again. And this was back, you know, after the tent days and kind of the whole hippie thing and all of that. And I was telling the guy, hey, you need to be born again. He goes, oh, born again. You know, what's that? That Chuck Smith guy made that up. And, you know, I happened to have my Bible with me. So I said, well, I think it predated Chuck just a little bit. Here, let me show you who really came up with it. I took him to John 3. You must be born again. This is what Jesus says. And unless we're born again, he says we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, do not worry about your life. Consider the birds. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus invited us to come. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and weighed down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Those are wonderful invitations, aren't they, that the Lord gave. But he also said things like this. He said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? He said, every idle word that a man speaks, he shall give account of it on the day of judgment. He said, woe to those who stumble, one of the little ones who believe in me. It would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea. He said, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, Jesus said, he said some hard things. Just as certainly as he gave those beautiful, gracious invitations, he also gave severe warnings of judgment. And there are many others, but I'm just trying to give you a few examples. So going from there, we come now to the works or the miracles of Jesus. And there were many. The Gospels record many, but John tells us in his Gospel that they had all of them only recorded a small amount of what Jesus actually did. You remember John said, if all of the things that Jesus did had been recorded, there weren't enough books in the world to hold all of the information about all that Jesus did. But we look at Jesus, he turned water into wine. He calmed the wind and the sea. He walked on water. He fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. He did that on two different occasions. He cleansed people of leprosy, which was an incurable disease at that time and still actually is to this day. He healed people of their sicknesses. He gave hearing to those who were deaf and speech to those who were mute. And he gave sight to those who were blind. You remember he opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. That wonderful story in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals this man who's been in this state from birth. Now, an interesting little side note is the rabbinical traditions and writings and so forth, you know, as they were looking for the Messiah and kind of defining, you know, what Messiah's ministry would look like, because of the prophecies in Isaiah, they said one of the things the Messiah would do was he would give sight to the blind. And they were very specific about him giving sight to those who were born blind versus those who had been blinded through, you know, an accident of some sort or whatever. They were very specific that only the Messiah, they made room for other blindnesses to be healed, but only the Messiah could heal someone who was born blind. That's why in John chapter 9, when this guy gets healed, this is why they are reluctant to believe that he was born blind. You remember they go to his parents and they say, is this your son who you say was born blind? Now you say he was born blind. We don't necessarily believe that. That's the implication there. They said, this is our son. And that he was born blind, we're sure of that. How it is that he sees, we don't know. They were afraid because they'd been threatened to be kicked out of the synagogue if they confessed that Jesus was the Christ. But this is the kind of thing that Jesus did. And then, of course, Jesus raised the dead. He raised the dead on several occasions. And we have examples in Scripture of the young girl that was raised from the dead. We have the young man that was raised who was actually being carried out in a funeral procession to be buried. Jesus raised him up right out of his coffin and gave him back to his mother. And then the most detailed account of a resurrection was, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus after he had been in the tomb for 4 days. So these and many, many other things are the things that are all recorded in the Gospels. But the primary objective in all of the Gospels is to get to the main reason for the coming of Christ, and that was his death on the cross. And so, as I said, each one of the gospel writers, they record his betrayal, they record his trial, they record his crucifixion, his death, and of course, each one of them record his resurrection as well. So, John says it beautifully at the end of his gospel. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why the Gospels were written, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, you can't really do any better than getting a New Testament into somebody's hands. I mean, that's the thing, you know. Yesterday I had this really just cool experience. It was very, very brief. I was running along the beach yesterday. I was, you know, trying to do the brutal run the sand thing. So, you know, I'm right in the middle of the beach running, and I see in the distance, there's nobody on the beach to speak of. I see in the distance a guy sitting in the middle of the beach. You know, he's like, he's 100 yards at least from the water and 100 yards from the road, just sitting out there in a chair. And as I'm running toward him, I'm thinking, what is that guy doing just sitting out there? It's kind of like sitting in the middle of the desert, you know? I mean, it's like, what did you come down here for, you know, to just sit in the sand? So, you know, I'm running along and I'm just kind of thinking, oh, I wonder what that guy's doing. And you know, as I get closer to him, all of a sudden he jumps out of his chair and he starts coming toward me. And I'm like, okay, I wonder what this is all about. And the next thing I know, he's extending a Gospel of John to me. He says, hey, can I give you this Gospel of John? And I said, I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor, and thanks, but I got one. God bless you. And I thought, you know, how cool. I mean, the guy's just sitting out in the middle of nowhere waiting for somebody like me, you know, to run by or walk by so he can give him a Gospel of John. But you know, that's the thing, man. Get the gospel into people's hands. And we often tell people, you know, read the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells us specifically, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you'll have life through his name. So, you know, if you've got somebody that's interested, you got somebody that's curious, you know, get them a little Gospel of John. Get them an NIV or something, you know, version like that, and just, you know, get it into their hands. Tell them, hey, you read this and just ask God to confirm that it's true. And you know what? You can trust. The Lord's able to do that right there.